That was great worship time, guys. Thank you so much. And Bill, thanks for the little plug on Go Aggies. Yeah, it was quite an event. And for those of you who are basketball fans, this team that we were talking about is playing Stanford on Wednesday, just in case anybody's wondering, who was, by the way, the national champions last year. So this will be a tough game, pretty tough game. So I don't know how you all kind of worked on Christmas when you were younger and putting your lives together, especially for those of you who are married. I remember when Janet and I got married, one of the things we had to figure out is how does Christmas roll in our house? Because I grew up in a tradition where you would open all the presents on Christmas morning, and Janet grew up in a tradition where you open up all the presents on Christmas Eve. So we kind of had to figure out how to put these two very differing views of the whole present thing together. And when I heard this, I kind of responded in a, you know, kind of what you might assume is a young, spirit-filled young husband's response and said, "Are you crazy?" I mean, we're Americans. I mean, all Americans open their presents on Christmas morning. What's this all about? It was kind of a European tradition maybe that she came up with. And so we kind of had to talk about this a little bit because we were off. We were not on the same page about this. Now, neither of us really don't really remember exactly how it was resolved, but somehow it resolved completely in my favor. Don't really know exactly how that happened. Maybe it was Janet was just being a good, submissive Christian wife in the 90s, or maybe I was being that knucklehead, jerk kind of Christian guy in the night. I have no idea, but we opened all the presents on Christmas morning. And even now, our kids will be home together for 2.5 days. So we're bringing up the debate again. Should we open them on Christmas Eve? Because Sydney has to leave on Christmas Day. I don't think that's going to go that way, though. But what's interesting about it is to be at Christmas and have conflict. I'm sure you felt that from your past. Maybe you're anticipating it this Christmas. And as Bill mentioned about peace, the peace that Christ offers us is not complete yet. We have moments of peace because he's in our life and our heart, and he promises that. But this isn't the place where he's reigning completely in the kind of peace that we're designed for, we're not going to get fully. And at Christmas time, it's the kind of time where it hurts even the more when you feel like you're off, when you're not on the same page, when you're in opposition to somebody. We have that roiling in our country right now, but when it comes into our own homes and into our own relationships, it makes it even harder. Because not being on the same page is really not what we're designed for. In the passage we're going to look at tonight, it talks about being on the same page. About how is it that we get on the same page, specifically with our Creator. Because something's wrong between us. And God made it a point to work to fix this problem because he wants us to be on the same page with him. He wants us to have peace with him. So how is he going to do that? Well, if you have your Bibles, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, specifically verse 19, but I want to read a little bit of context for verses 18 through 20, because our verse that we'll talk about comes right in the middle of that. And in verse 18, Paul writes, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, he starts this section by saying, now all of these things are from God. What are some of the things he's referring to? If we kind of went back through chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he's talking about the earthly reality that we have, but we have a longing to be with God in heaven, because we have a relationship with him. In verses 6 through 10, he amplifies that longing by saying it becomes clear to us that we're absent and we want to be pleasing to him even though we can't be with him in heaven. Verses 11 through 15, he says this heavenly perspective we have is what really motivates Paul because it helps us understand that one day we will stand before Jesus Christ. One day we will make an account for our lives because that's where we belong, is with him in heaven. And Paul says this should motivate us, because that's true. In verses 16 through 19, he talks about the primacy and the responsibility of this new life that we have in Christ. It needs to be important to us It needs to govern our lives, and we need to be responsible in how we live out this new life. And then in our passage, he gets into this idea, what is the message then of this new life? What is this message all about, this new life? And this is where we find our verse, verse 19. And I'll read it again. It says that, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. You know, in this sentence, we find three themes and kind of a reminder. And what I want us to do is I want us to unpack this a little bit, because these are actually the three themes of Christmas. And as you think about talking about Christmas with your friends or family, you're going to follow this outline, because this is the outline of what the Christian Christmas message is all about. What is Christmas about? And Paul squares it for us in these three phrases. So I want us to unpack these three phrases, and then I want us to look at the reminder that he gives us. So the first phrase is simply, God was in Christ. That God was in Christ. This is the first theme of Christmas. What's interesting is that Jesus is really unique among all the religious leaders because of his claim to deity. If we could get all the religious leaders of the world on a lineup up here, which would really be kind of comical, you know, get the height lines back there and see just how tall Moses really is compared to Confucius and so on. But if we had kind of this cosmic lineup of all the religious leaders, and if we asked them and we said, do you think that you represent your understanding of God? Everyone would step forward, because they do. They are representing how they understand God, to who he is and how he functions. If we were to ask them, do you think that you yourself are God himself, the uncaused cause, the creator of all things, take a step forward? Well, Jesus is the only one that would take a step forward, because he's the only one who's made that audacious claim that he's actually God in the flesh visiting his creatures. All the other religious leaders don't say that. They say they represent him, but they're not him. Now, does that mean that Jesus is automatically God? No, it doesn't. It makes him definitely different from the crowd. But where we get this idea that God was in Christ is that the Bible tells us that this is who Jesus actually claimed to be. These assertions are based on that. I love the fact, Bill, that you read that verse. That's what I was going to read tonight, too. It starts even in the Old Testament, where the prediction of the Messiah comes as a visit from God himself, from Isaiah 9:6, as Bill read. I want to read it again with some emphasis, that for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, Wonderful Counselor, you can kind of think, okay, guy might be somebody you can talk to, might have some perspective, a little counseling action. But Mighty God? That's a pretty bold claim. Eternal or Everlasting Father? This is kind of a peek into who this Messiah is going to be. This is going to be not just some prophet. This is going to be God himself. And we pick up this same idea in the New Testament, where it talks specifically about Jesus as God in the flesh. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus makes his bold claim. He says, I and the Father are one. And the word he uses is meaning the same essence, not like we're the same in purpose or the same in idea, or we both see eye to eye on certain issues. He's claiming that I am the same essence as the Father. And how we know that is we see immediately the Jews' reaction to that. In John chapter 10, verses 31, it says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You see, the Jews understood that this was his claim. Well, the apostles understood that too. That was John's understanding. In 1 John chapter 5:20, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So much so that this is why John wrote the beginning of his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later he says, and this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, John understood this. Peter understood this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, I'm Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was Peter's understanding. Paul's understanding, Colossians 2, 9. He says, see it to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's what Paul understood. The author of Hebrews also had the same understanding. He said, and Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. You see, this idea that Christians have that Christmas is about God in Christ coming to earth is because that's what the Bible teaches us. Everyone who followed Jesus, talked to Jesus, was around him, knew this is exactly what he was claiming. And the teaching and the miracles in his life gave proof to this claim. It's interesting, and C.S. Lewis makes this great observation when he says that if you run into somebody who thinks Jesus is just a great moral teacher, you kind of have to put that off. Because he's not just a great moral teacher. He's really something different than that. He's either a lunatic on the level of a poached egg, Lewis says, or he's a liar who's worse than the devil of hell, or he's the Lord God himself that you should worship. But you can throw him off as a lunatic and as a liar, but you can't just say he's a great moral teacher. He never left that option open to us. And as we think about this idea of Christmas and we think about what God's done, it's God himself in Christ coming to set things right. So interesting how this idea was really, it's kind of a little bit hard for us to understand, but this was really debated in the church for a while. What is the nature of Christ? Is he really fully God and fully man at the same time? How can that happen? There's a lot of different variations that I won't get into for time. But what happened was the church was debating, is he really fully God or kind of similar to God? And so finally, by 451, the Council of Chalcedon, there was over 500 bishops who came together to say, hey, look, we've got to have this out. We've got to say, what is the nature of Christ? And they came up with this understanding that he is both fully God and fully man. And what's crazy about this, it was a debate over one word. And it wasn't just a debate over one word, it was a debate over one letter. Actually, a diphthong, a vowel sound. Because the debate was whether or not Jesus was, the Greek word is homoousios, which means the same nature as the Father, or was he homoousios, which is similar to the nature of God. It was so important for Christian leaders to get this right, they wrangled over one letter because it meant so much. And where they landed was that, no, he's fully God and he's fully man. Now, how is that possible? I don't have any time to tell you that. I don't know how to tell you that. I have no idea. I have no idea. Some of you are looking at me like, wow, is he really going to tell us? No, I'm not, because I don't fully get it. But what's amazing about this is that this concept is so critical to our faith and understanding, that somehow what we believe is that Jesus is fully God, fully vulnerable as God, and fully vulnerable as a human being. Now, why do I say vulnerable? It's interesting that the God of the universe would allow himself to become a baby that's stuck in a manger, to be raised by teenagers, to subject himself to people who won't agree with him, who won't follow him, who won't treat him nicely. I mean, just think about that for a second. This is God of the universe who's allowing people to disagree with him, to debate him, and ultimately to destroy him and to kill him. So our faith is saying that God puts himself in this incredibly vulnerable position to be rejected by his own people, and he does it in this man who's also completely vulnerable, who's going to be mistreated. And this is what this whole theme is about, that God was in Christ doing all this work. See, God took the initiative. And the thing is that God had to become a man because his holiness won't allow us to come into his presence as rebellious, lawless people. So what is he going to do? He's going to come and provide the solution himself. You see, Jesus had to be God so he could be without sin, and he had to be a man so he could be a substitute for us as human beings. So that is the starting point of this theme of Christmas, that when we think about what Christmas is all about, it's not about all the trappings. We know that. It's not even about a baby, necessarily, in a manger. It includes that. But it's the nature of this baby. Who is this baby? This is God, the God of the universe, who's coming down from heaven to live amongst his creatures to provide the solution for our sin. So the first theme of Christmas that Paul's telling us is that God was in Christ. Well, what was he doing? Well, the second phrase that we come to is this idea of reconciling the world to himself. Now, let's break that down. There's three ideas that he's got there. Reconciling. The word for reconciled in our passage here, it's interesting. It's translated as reconciled, reconciling, and reconciliation. Well, it's the same word, and it's used five different times in two verses. Do you think Paul's trying to get a point across? There's something about this idea that God himself in Christ is trying to reconcile with his creatures. The idea behind the word reconcile is to render no longer opposed to one another. And literally, it means to change down to an exact point. That when things are off, you're trying to bring it and change it to where it's on the exact same point. This is what happens when we're trying to work through a conflict with somebody. We want to see eye to eye. We want to agree to where we're off. We want to go forward and come up with a solution. We want to get on the same page. That's what this idea is. And originally, part of this idea means is kind of used for the exchange of coins. In other words, to change or exchange coins to come to the same monetary value. If you've ever gone to Mexico, Canada, some other places, and you put your money in, you're trying to get as much of the other money as you can because you want it to be level. You want it to be even. This is where we get the idea of reconciling our bank accounts or reconciling a bill. I just had to do that with our son's school, Biola University. They said, I need to pay them this much. And I'd paid them like this much, nothing. And they said, there's something wrong here. We're not on the same page. We need to get on the same page. Either we'll say it's free this semester, which ain't going to happen, or you're going to like sell your car and your lawnmower and your laptop and, you know, your Coca-Cola collection and all that kind of stuff. No. But the point is, we had to come to the same point of agreement. And what's interesting when we think about human relationship with God, we are not on the same page. Human beings need to be reconciled. There's something about us that is opposed to God because we're sinful. And the heart of our sin and the heart of our flesh is to say, it's all about me. I'm the most important being in the universe. And God says, you know what? I'm the most important being in the universe. We're not on the same page about this. And that's not going to work. We've got to get on the same page. And God wants us to get on the same page. And this is why he's doing this work. See, before salvation, we were enemies with God, Romans 5:10 tells us. Now, he says, I'm offering us peace with God and the opportunity to coexist in harmony with him. That's what I'm offering you. You see, before, we were by nature children of wrath. God says, now I'm offering you to enter into my family as my child. See, God is offering to heal this broken relationship with his creatures. He wants to reconcile. He wants to get us on the same page with him. That's the idea here. Well, who is he reconciling? It's the world. It's everybody. It's us. It's our kids. It's our neighbors. It's the people at the checkout stand. It's the people who drive our Ubers. It's the people that walk their dogs and do things in our yard. It's the people who are co-workers. It's everybody. Convicts, people who are disenfranchised, the poor, the lonely, the depressed, the people who put all their hope into wealth and trimmings. It's all that. He's come for all of us because the whole world needs to know him. And that's his scope. He didn't just come for a certain group of people. He didn't just come for Americans. He didn't come for certain kinds of Americans. He says, my desire is to reconcile with every creature that I've created. That's the scope of what he's going after. He wants everyone to be reconciled to him. Jesus said in that famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Paul also said in 2 Timothy 1, he said, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when we say that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, are we saying that everyone's automatically reconciled? No, that's not what this is saying. This is not universalism. What it's saying is that this is God's desire. This is what he's doing. He's reconciling all those who will be reconciled, all those who will come to Christ. That's not his decree. If it was his decree, he'd say, look, don't even need Christ. I'm just going to make sure everybody's saved. It's like, no, this is his desire, but yet he's coming for the whole world. That's who he's wanting to reconcile. And lastly, this idea, it's not just some legal thing he's trying to square away. Okay, you owe me something. I'll give you something. You give me something. We can be on the same page legally, and I'll give you all Christ's righteousness and take your unrighteousness, and okay, we're on the same page, and it's square. Like the accounting book is square. It includes us receiving Christ's righteousness. But it's not just some simple declaration. God says he's reconciling the world to himself. You see, God wants a personal relationship with each of his creatures. He's not just saying, hey, I need you for some job, so I want you to join the crew. I'm collecting human beings. You're not in it. I want you to be a part of this thing. It's like, no, I want a personal relationship with you. I made you. I know who you are. I know how you tick. I know what bothers you. I know all the gifts that I've given you. And I want you for myself. I want to have a personal relationship with you. It's interesting, I'm reading a book on prayer right now, and one of the things that it talks about is this idea of having this understanding about prayer. And what it says that prayer is this idea of entering the presence of him who awaits us. Let me say that again. That prayer is entering the presence of him who awaits us. You see, it's not like when we go to pray, we have to conjure God up or run around a little bit or, you know, kind of sit there for a while. Well, he's busy with Europe, maybe. He'll get to me in a second, you know. I know there's been some tornadoes. He's a busy guy. It's like, God's already there. He's waiting for us. That when we come to talk to him in prayer, he's all there. He's all in. And he's been waiting. And that's this idea that he's reconciling the world to himself. He wants personal relationship with each and every one of us. See, the bottom line is that God's changing the status of our relationship with him from being oppositional to being familial. He wants us to be his kids. He wants us to relate to him that way. Well, the idea is that God was in Christ, that God was reconciling the world to himself. The third theme is this idea that he was not counting their trespasses against them. Now, how is that possible? If God's holy and righteous, and mankind is unholy and unrighteous, how can God do that? How can he reconcile that? Well, this is what it is. He's not counting their trespasses against them. Now, the idea of counting is pretty obvious, but more clearly, it's this idea. It's to take into account or to weigh something. What you're looking at is making the decision. It's helping you make the decision. It's evaluating and counting. Like Janet and I right now are looking for a used car, and they're not out there. The one we're looking for is just not out there. But when we try to finally find this, we're going to look for this and this and this. You know, we want seat warmers. You know, we'd love to have leather would be nice. Maybe a moonroof would be okay. It doesn't have to be a panoramic moonroof, but those are actually pretty nice. You know, we'd like it to be about 100,000 miles. We have things that we're looking for, and when we don't find these things, we discount that. We're saying this doesn't have what we're looking for. It doesn't qualify. We're looking. We're trying to take into consideration what's going to help us make a decision for a car. And so when God looks at human beings, he doesn't say, oh, that's a great guy right there. That's a great gal right there. Oh, man, she's got exactly what I'm looking for. Matter of fact, he sees all the things wrong with us. He sees all of our rebellion. And he says, you know what? That's not going to stop me. I'm not going to count that. I'm not going to look at that in your life, in your sinfulness in your life, and say you're disqualified. The fact that you have sin in your life is the very reason that I came. So not counting our trespasses against us, but how? Because he's going to take those trespasses and put them on himself. That's what he's going to do. He sees them. He's just not going to count them. And for anybody who wants what he's offering, he says, I'm going to take all of those trespasses on myself, and I'm going to become your substitute. You've rebelled, but I'm putting that all on Christ. He provides a substitute. That's what I love about this Christmas story, is that when the angels come to the shepherds, they say many things, but one of the things to say is that in the city of David, in Bethlehem, has been born for you a what? A Savior. Because what God is bringing is salvation. He's going to put all those trespasses on his Son, because his Son is the Savior. And like John tells us in 1 John 5, is that if you have the Son, then you have eternal life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. And that's where God is going to be reconciling the world, is through his Son, because he has put all of our transgressions on him. That's the Christmas message. It's that God was in Christ, that he was reconciling the world to himself, not by counting our transgressions against us. That's what it is, as we have a chance to share that with other people, is to remember that simple outline. But there's also a reminder. He gives us a reminder at the end of that verse 19. He says that God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's like, wow, that's a great message. Yeah, isn't it? Go tell it to somebody. You've been tasked to tell this with somebody. It's interesting, because earlier in verse 18, he said he's been given us the ministry of reconciliation. Here, it's the word of reconciliation. And it's really, when we put the two together, it's like the message we have is an actual message. It's something we actually tell people. But it's a service that we're doing for people. We do it out of service to God and service to our fellow human beings, to give them what God has given us. That's what we've been tasked with. And the word that Paul uses is one where he's like appointed. It's so interesting, the word that he's using. He uses it again, the exact same word in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He said that Christ Jesus put me into service. In other words, Paul said that I've got an obligation to do this. Why? Because God has put me into service, to service other people, to minister to other people, to give this message to other people. And there's three motivations that Paul has as we close this thing down. One, as I've already said, is that he's motivated by this external obligation. The Father has called him, Jesus has called him, to take this message and give it to other people. That's an obligation, because he wants to be obedient to God. Because Paul understands himself as an apostle. This is what apostles do. I remember when our kids were born, my identity changed. First it started with Lauren. My identity went from just some guy who was married as a husband to a dad. I'm now a dad. I can't take that back. I'll be a dad till the day I die. That's who I am now. Now, because I'm a dad, I have an obligation to these people called my children. I'm obligated to them. And so Paul had this understanding that as a Christian now, I claim to be a follower of Jesus, and that means that if I love him, I'm going to obey him. And part of obeying him is to make disciples of all nations. And so Paul understood, I have an obligation, and we do too, as followers of Christ. The second thing that motivated Paul was an internal appreciation, not just an external obligation, but an internal appreciation. I want to finish that verse from 1 Timothy 12. Paul says, I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Do you think Paul saw himself as qualified? He's like, I'm the last person in the world who should be talking about Jesus. I persecuted his followers. I blasphemed against him. I'm a violent aggressor towards the kingdom of God. But Paul had a sense that God saved me. He reconciled me. So his obligation is not just that I have to, it's that I want to. Out of gratitude for what God has done for me, I want to give my life to telling this story. Because it's the greatest story to ever be told. So he had this internal motivation about that. I remember Janet and I worked for Campus Crusade for Christ, which is CRU, and the founder of CRU was a guy by the name of Dr. Bill Bright. And he was such an interesting guy because he would practically share Christ with everybody. And he would just have so many stories. He's in a cab, you know, 5 minutes, 5 seconds within a cab. He's pulling out of Four Spiritual Laws and he's sharing with people. And he used to have these phrases that he would kind of teach us as staff to say, and we're like going, I don't know if I'm going to say that, you know. But he had these phrases to try to get into the conversation about Christ. And the more you listen to him, the more you thought, the reason he says that, because he really believes this. He would ask people, have you ever made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ personally? And like that works, really? But it didn't matter. He really meant that. He really wanted to know if people had made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ personally. And the thing that he always asked for us to pray for him as a staff members was that he would not lose his first love. Because he understood the connection between his own gratitude with his own obedience. And that's what Paul understood. He said, who am I that you would save me? Who am I that you would use me? And he had that internal sense of appreciation. The last thing that motivated Paul was, I think he had a joyful participation with God. A joyful participation. You know, speaking to the same group, the Corinthians, in his first letter, he kind of summarized his ministry this way. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul saw himself as cooperating with the God of the universe to build the kingdom. Can you think of a better job? Can you think of another, a better way to say, wow, God used me in my life? He used me to help other people come to know him and grow in him. Now, the other things he's called us to are important. But the idea of the magnitude of what God is saying, I want you to participate with me. There are people you can talk to that I'll never talk to. I'll never see certain people because they're in your life. And you'll never see certain people that are in my life. And so God's calling us to say, "Not this isn't just a duty. Better go out and share your faith or I'm going to be really upset." It's a privilege that we get to tell people. Because you know what? God might actually use us and what we say to bring somebody to Christ. Jan and I did a conference about 3 weeks ago in Maryland. And one of the things when we speak at marriage conferences, it's just designed where you have a chance to share the gospel. Because it's going to be really hard for any of us to live out a godly marriage without God. Sorry, it just doesn't work. You know, to apply his principles and be the husband and wives he wants us to be, we can't do that in the flesh. So we always present an explanation of the gospel, and I had a chance to do that this time. And there's a guy that came up in the break later on in the afternoon, and he said, I prayed that prayer with you. I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, well, tell me more about that. And he's come out of this big hole with pornography. It's been killing him. It's been killing his marriage. And he wants the hope and the power of Christ, not only for forgiveness, but to help him get out of this mess. And to think that God allowed me to be a part of that moment in this guy's life. His name's Jerry. So I talked with Jerry. I prayed with Jerry. Saw him the next day, prayed with him. Still been praying for him almost daily. But to think that God used something I said to help this guy is really, really cool. And you've seen that. You've seen God use you in the lives of other people. Let's just keep doing that, because that's part of this message that God's given us. This is the idea of Christmas. He wants us to be giving these gifts. The biggest gift that God gave us is his son. The gift that we can give others is his son as well. Well, as we wrap this up, I just want to have you think about three things, three applications. First one is the idea that Christ came to earth for you. To bring you back to himself. That's why he came. He came with you in mind. He wants you back in his family if you don't belong to him. There's someone here tonight that doesn't know him. He wants you back. This is why he came. He came wanting to reconcile and make everything right. And he put it all on his shoulders to make it right. You just have to come to him. You have to accept what Jesus has done for you. You need to call him Savior, like the angels did that night to the shepherds. Christ came for you to bring you back to himself. And what's interesting about that is this Christmas, will you continue to just think about your salvation? Will you enjoy your salvation? Will you rejoice in your salvation? Will you go to prayer knowing that he's ahead of you? He's waiting for you? Will you celebrate the fact that this Christmas I know him? I'm going to heaven. I got a relationship with the God of the universe. Enjoy that. Develop that. Second thing is, I'm going to be a little controversial here, or at least change the jingle, is I want to say that our sin is the reason for the season. Now, Jesus is the reason for the season, but the reason he came is because of our sin. And it's really our sin that's the reason for the season. Have you forgotten that? Is that kind of like, oh yeah, I got saved a long time ago, and you know, I haven't done the bad things I used to do? And you see, when we lose appreciation for what he's done for us, when we stop remembering just how lost we would be without him, we just take it for granted. It's just another year that goes by. It's just, oh yeah, it's Christmas. See, Paul had an awareness. He remembered what God saved him from. He remembered how he doesn't deserve what Christ gave him. And as you move towards Christmas, take time to reflect on what he saved you from. Have that sense of gratitude of what he's done in your life. Of course, there's so much work he still needs to do. But look backwards at the things he's done and the way he's brought salvation and forgiveness, and take away your guilt and your shame. And lastly, I just want to say, share Christ this Christmas. Talk to people about what Christmas is about. It's that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. And the thing is that God wants to start by working in us as he starts to work through us. And as you talk to people about Christmas, tell them what you like about Christmas. And I'd encourage you to put him first on the list, not the music or the lights or the family or the eggnog or the eggnog lattes or all these things that are great gifts. They really are. They really are. But what do you like most about Christmas? And I'd suggest something like, you know, when someone says, what do you love about Christmas, is something like, that the God of the universe became a human being to heal my broken relationship with him. That's what I love about Christmas. You'll turn some heads with that one. And they'll quickly go, oh, okay, but do you like fudge too? You know, because it'll make them nervous. But what do you love about Christmas? It's that the God of the universe came down from heaven to heal my broken relationship with him. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just the clarity of what Paul taught us. Just this simple outline of what Christmas is all about, that you became a human being in Christ and you came for the sole purpose of saving us from our sins. And Father, we need to be saved. We do. We don't naturally love you and serve you the way we should. We don't offer you thanks and honor and praise the way we should. But we are so grateful that you did not count our trespasses against us, but you put them on Jesus. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here. I pray that you would help us to keep praying for the lost in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace. Father, I pray that you would allow us to share what we love about Christmas with someone, and that you would use our words to get them to think, to speak through us. It says, that you'd be speaking through us to say, God wants you. He wants you to come back to him. We just ask your blessing as we move towards Christmas, and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.